Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear the word of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And then John 4, 24, just these words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, come and bless us now. And let the Puritans and their worship impact us for good. That at the end of this address, we may have a deep sense of the magnitude, the glory, the beauty of worshiping thee in spirit and truth in the corporate gatherings of thy people, and understand thy pleasure in visiting thy people in the midst of corporate worship. Lord, help us to prize public worship as the highlight of our lives every week, and to see thee, to behold thee in thy beauty, in thy sanctuary. One thing, Lord, we have desired with David, that we will seek after, that we will seek after beholding thy beauty in thy house of prayer. So come and bless us, even as we describe how the Puritans did it. May our affections be aroused, our minds stimulated, and our hearts move to appreciate public worship, perhaps as never before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The beautiful biblical worship of Christ's bride, a Puritan view. Well, I want to take you to two church services. First, we're going back to 1420. We're entering a large cathedral now where the bishop is about to celebrate the Roman Mass, which is the center of worship. Before us is a highly decorated altar. At the center of attention is a cross with an image of Christ dying in agony. The bishop is robed in ornate vestments, marking him as a special priest to God. He enters the chancel of the church, the holy place set apart by a screen so that the people may not draw near. Aided by the intercession of Mary and the saints and the angels, the priest is authorized to apply Christ's saving power through seven sacraments, sacred rituals of the church, to automatically give you grace. At the center of Rome's sacramental system is the Mass, a ceremonial observance based somehow on the Lord's Supper. The bishop performs the rituals of the Mass. He recites the prescribed prayers in Latin. You have no idea what he's saying. Bowing, kissing the altar, sprinkling holy water, making the sign of the cross, and chanting. A ceremony far more complex than the Day of Atonement ritual performed by the Hebrew priests under the Old Covenant. And at its climax, the bread and the wine are said to be changed in their essence to the actual physical body and the physical blood of Jesus, though they don't change in their appearance. The priest then offers them up to God as the very body and blood of Christ. And though much scripture, Latin scripture, is woven into the Mass, you don't understand anything. You just get your physical senses stimulated. But it's a famine for your soul. Fast forward 200 years. You come to a Puritan worship service in New England, which is not in a church, because the people are the church. It's in a meeting house. It's simple. As you approach the building, you notice that the meeting house is remarkably plain, empty of all images, no visible art, clean, orderly, attractive. Each family sits in a little square set of pews, worshiping God family by family throughout the church. There's no altar in the center of the far side of the meeting house, but instead a pulpit for the preacher. Table is placed before it at communion seasons to hold the elements for the Lord's Supper. Minister opens the service with a prayer, 10, maybe 15 minutes long. He then reads a passage from the English Bible, offers maybe 5-minute summary expounding the verses, so you get the drift of the passage. The congregation sings metrical versions of biblical psalms from the Bay Psalm Book, the first book ever printed in America, 1640. They play no musical instruments in the church service, though they have instruments for their enjoyment at home. Then the minister prays briefly for the help of the Holy Spirit and proceeds to preach a beautiful biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical sermon in your language. As he begins to preach, he has an hour's worth of sand or salt, and he turns it over. And when it's all done, he thinks about starting his applications. He preaches for 65, 70 minutes, maybe. Not 2 hours, as some have it rumored. That was an exception when the Spirit moved dramatically in the church. But usually 60 to 70 minutes. And then he prays for 20 to 30 minutes, praying his way through all the major points he made in the sermon, asking God to apply them to the hearts of his people. At times in his prayer, he becomes quite emotional. He's moved by the truths he's proclaimed. His words and thoughts in prayer are woven with all kinds of scripture texts. He's bringing God's own word back to him in prayer. And then the congregation sings another psalm or two. If they take the Lord's Supper that Lord's Day, they do it with great simplicity, following the pattern of Jesus around a table. The people come forward around a table, and they imitate how Jesus instituted it. The whole service lasts 2 hours, maybe 2 1/4. And the whole goal is to reestablish the biblical basis for worship, engaging the common people in the praise of God. Everything incredibly simple, and the Word of God central and pervasive, and spiritual, intellectual, practical, experiential, heartfelt devotion is in stark contrast to ritual and set forms. Even the minister's prayers are from the heart. They're not just written down. What happened to change this worship so dramatically 200 years? The Reformation. The Reformation. The Puritans are sons and daughters of the Reformation. And what they're doing is they're sitting on the Reformers' shoulders, gleaning from all the biblical emphasis of Luther and Calvin and all his fellow Reformers. And they're saying, how can we take all these doctrines, all this simple, beautiful, biblical worship of the Reformation, how can we apply that to every area of our lives in preaching? So preaching becomes the central act of worship. It's the market day of the soul. As people came one day a week, usually on a Wednesday, to market, to buy their groceries for a whole week, one day a week, you come to public worship in the house of God, and you get your spiritual groceries, your spiritual food for the whole week to come. And you, Dad, listen very carefully, because you're going to take the two sermons of the Lord's Day, not one, two, and you're going to weave those two sermons throughout your family worship for the week to come, so your people can feed off of it. And for the Puritan, you see, the worship service of God depends on the right knowledge of God, to give him the right honor, the glory that is his due, according to his own word and his own will. And therefore, everything must be thoroughly biblical. And the goal of that worship, as well as family worship, as well as private worship, which are but extensions in some ways of the public worship, the goal is this, and this is the definition I compiled from several Puritan books. To worship God is to bow down before his majestic glory, and in spirit and in truth, to bring him in and through Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, the honor and the praise that belong to him alone. Now, if you listen carefully to that definition, you see four basic classic Reformation principles about worship. Number one, it must be honoring to God and humbling to men. Number two, it must be mediated by Christ. Number three, it must be controlled by Scripture. And number four, it must be offered in spirit and in truth. So I want to trace out four aspects of this beautiful, biblical, plain Puritan worship with you in this address. We're going to look at its foundation. Second, its rule, what guides it. Third, its mechanics. And fourth, its spirit. Foundation, rule, mechanics, and spirit. So first, the foundation. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan famous for writing the most classic work ever in the history of the Christian church on the attributes of God, said, "We cannot worship God unless we consider him preeminently worthy of worship. And we cannot consider him preeminently worthy of worship unless we know him personally in and through Jesus Christ. And Charnock said, that involves three things. First, we must know the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just intellectually, but know it intimately in our hearts. The foundation of Puritan worship is, of course, grounded in the gospel. No gospel, no good news, no reason to gather in the house of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, another well-known Puritan, who wrote the most famous Puritan book ever written on worship, simply called Gospel Worship. It's a classic. We've reprinted it recently. He said, in worship, we draw near to God, and no man can come into him but through Christ. John 14, verse 6. And that worship, therefore, must be holy. Leviticus 10, verse 3. So all men owe God their worship, the Puritan said. Worship is God's right by our creation. Psalm 100. In worship, we give God the honor a creature owes his creator. But ever since the fall of Adam, there's only one way to approach this holy, holy, holy God in true worship, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so worship is the most, public worship is the most important event in our lives. It's the apex of our lives. Romans 10, 14, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why Richard Sibbes said, the second most important gift that God gives his New Testament church is a faithful preacher. The first is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works through the word being brought by the preacher. So Thomas Watson put it this way. In every part of our worship, we as preachers must present Christ to God in the arms of faith for our people. Present Christ to God in the arms of faith for our people. William Perkins, a father of Puritanism, put it this way. When we do not know God rightly, we cannot worship him rightly. But instead, we worship the idols of our minds or even the devils. Howbeit, then, Galatians 4, 8 says, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. There's only one God to worship. You can only worship him by faith. You can only know him in Jesus Christ. Number two, we must know ourselves as graciously redeemed and adopted children of God in Christ if we are to truly worship him. We must know God. We must know the gospel. But knowing the gospel means we also know ourselves as sinners, sinners worthy of damnation, but in Christ, wonderfully, savingly adopted as sons of God according to his great mercies. Then alone can we really worship God with all our heart and praise him and bow down and esteem him Lord of all. Arthur Hildersheim, not so well-known Puritan, but he wrote, I think it's 90 sermons on Psalm 51, David's repentance. Said this, the better a man is persuaded and assured of God's fatherly love to him in Christ, the better service he shall do for him. For only then can we know that our worship is acceptable to God and serve him with childlike love and reverence. And third, we must not only know God and know ourselves in Christ, but Burroughs said, we must also know this glorious God, this glorious gospel in Christ experientially, in the depths of our soul. They often use the word experimentally, but they meant the same thing. Our knowledge, therefore, you see, must not just be in our head when we worship, but we need a spiritual sense. Jonathan Edwards called it a spiritual sight, where your senses are involved. An experiential knowledge of the grace and love of God coming to us, occasioned by a sight of our own sins, feeling our own misery. For that alone breeds a true worship of God, even as we feel the fullness of Christ and that he's done everything we need to be saved in and through him. So when the gospel comes home to our hearts, mind and heart, that stimulates our hands and feet, and our whole man is dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so experiential knowledge is very, very important. And experiential knowledge must be preached. When I was coming out of the Army Reserves, I had a boss who said to me, now remember, you can, the day I say goodbye to him, he said, you can be called back in the next 6 years to fight in a war. And you need to remember three things. You need to remember, first, how the war should go, because you've been taught how to fight. You've been trained. Second, you need to remember that wars never go the way they should go. Wars are bloody. They're messy. You need to live with the reality of the war at the moment of the war. And third, you need to remember the end goal. You're fighting for United States government. You're fighting for the flag. You're fighting for Uncle Sam. I said, thank you, sir. But later I thought about that definition, that triple definition. I thought, wow, that's like experiential preaching. Because you see, the preacher needs to preach Romans 8 and the glories of the Christian life, and we're more than conquerors in Christ. How the Christian life should go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. You have the Spirit. We have the victory in Christ. You got to preach that experientially to the soul. God's people, as Spurgeon put it, have the best of both worlds. They have the best of this life because they know sweet communion with Christ, which is far more than this world can ever offer, but the best is yet to come in the glories of heaven. But secondly, when you preach experientially, you also have to preach Romans 7, don't you? The struggles. Oh, the warfare inside. The evil that I would, that I don't want to do. I find myself doing the good that I would, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, the battle. Oh, the bloody mess. Oh, my hell worthiness. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? See, if you only preach how it should go and you don't preach how it does go, God's poor people are going to say, I'm unconverted. I mean, I'm a mess inside sometimes. But if you only preach how it does go and you don't preach how it should go, guess what? Well, then God's people and all their struggles with sin are going to think this is all there is. There's no victory to the Christian life. It's just all a struggle. No. You need both. You need to stimulate them experientially to be sanctified, to grow in conformity to Christ, even as you identify with their spiritual internal struggles. But then you also have to preach Revelation 21, don't you? The end goal, to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. You gotta preach that in its riches. We're on our way to glory. We gotta tell God's people that the worst thing that could happen to them, which is to die, is actually the very best thing. Because they get to be with Christ forever. What a future. What a glory. You see, you've got to preach this triple knowledge, how it ought to go, how it should go, and the end goal, all in Jesus Christ. in a personal relationship with him. Right now I'm working on a paper on the experiential preaching of John Collings. He's a Puritan minister, not very well known, who wrote 1,500 pages in three volumes on Song of Solomon 1, 2, and 3, and then died. So it never got reprinted. There's only a few copies in the world. It's in our rare book room. And I'm just working my way through that and writing on his experiential communion with Christ and the believer, the bride, in his writings. And I want to tell you something. It's almost like being lifted up to heaven. It is so sweet. Every verse is rich. Every verse, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 sermons on each verse. So he talks about the soul's exercises in communion with Christ. It's absolutely glorious. And you see, that's what we've lost today in most churches and most circles. Compare that now to this. Oh, are you a sinner? Yeah, oh yeah, of course I'm a sinner. Well, believe in Jesus now. Oh, okay, I'll believe in Jesus. Yeah, don't worry about feeling anything or anything. You're saved, and I'm giving you assurance. You're fully saved, and you're with Christ forever, and everything's yours. You don't have to worry about anything anymore. What? Is this the shallowness of Christianity or the shallowness of a fake Christianity? See, the Puritans are saying when you worship God, this is something that captures the heart, the whole being. You get to know or reconcile God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Burroughs said, Christ takes us by the hand and brings us into the presence of his Father, so we offer up our entire lives in worship to him. This is the foundation. Knowing God in Jesus Christ with mind, with soul, and exercising it with hands and feet. Number two, the rule of Puritan worship is what the Puritans came to call the regulative principle of worship. So what does that mean? Well, they're arguing this. Since worship is service given to the King of Kings for his pleasure and his honor, and not just to make you feel good, but the real purpose is to bring glory to God, and that King is Christ, Christ who supremely honors his word, honors all our true worship, therefore we must worship him in obedience to his word. Cleaving to Christ as our Lord obviously means submitting to him in the rule of his word in our worship and opposing all humanly devised worship. If a member came to a Puritan pastor and said, you know what I'd like to see done in worship? The pastor would look at him and say, I don't care what you want done in worship whatsoever, because we don't come to worship the way you want to worship. We come the way God wants us to worship. Case closed. It's not your feelings that dictate how we worship. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Bob Godfrey said this, in its simplest terms, a regulative principle holds that the Word of God alone regulates, directs, and warrants all elements of worship. We may worship God only as he commanded us to do in the Bible. So that's how the Puritans framed their entire worship service. It was all centered not on the man-made mass, but on the holy word of God. And that biblical worship was divided in their minds into three parts: words, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And each of those three elements can be divided into two parts: the word, number one, read, and number two, preached. The word read and preached. The sacraments, two parts, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because those two, not the other five of Roman Catholicism, were instituted by Christ as sacraments. And number three, prayer, two parts, spoken and sung. They saw the singing as prayer that praises and adores and confesses and cries out to God. So, the word read and preached, sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, and prayer spoken and sung. See how beautifully simple that is. Jesus said to the Samaritans in John 4, you worship, you know not what, but we know what we worship. You see, it's very simple. You worship according to the Bible. William Perkins said, Deuteronomy 12 makes it very plain. What things soever I command you in worship, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereunto nor diminish from it. That's it. At the bottom of the regulative principle is a profound sense of the holiness of God. See, what really is Exodus 21 through chapter 40, the whole second half of the book, all about? It's about God telling Moses exactly how to worship him. And again you read, Moses did as the Lord commanded. So in this New Testament principle, where the ceremonial aspects of the old are done away because they all pointed to Jesus and we have Christ, we now set our worship according to the New Testament pattern. And therefore, what the New Testament doesn't prescribe, we don't do. Now, this is the difference between Lutheran worship and Puritan worship, Reformed worship. Reformed and Puritan worship, we don't add anything to what the New Testament scriptures say. Lutheran worship, as long as the New Testament doesn't tell us we can't do it, it's allowed. And that's why Lutheranism is kind of like a halfway house to the Reformed faith from Roman Catholicism, because it kept a number of things. Because, well, it's not expressly forbidden in the New Testament. And that leaves the door open for all kinds of desires of people, you see. But in Reform worship, we keep it simple so that all the focus can be on prayer and praise and especially on the preaching of the Word of God. So the Puritans felt very much like John Calvin and the Reformers. And Calvin and the Reformers said, keep the worship as simple as possible, because the New Testament does. The more you add, the more liturgical elements you add, you keep adding things, the less time you have to proclaim the Word of God. And the Word of God is central. I preach in a lot of churches, and I've noticed the difference, even in my last 30 years of preaching itinerantly. It used to be I was always on the pulpit within the first half hour of the worship service. Now it's often 50 to 55 minutes before I'm invited up on the pulpit. So much liturgy going on. And then they say, by the way, Pastor, try to keep your sermon to 25 minutes. And maybe 30 max. One guy said to me, we'll never invite you back if you go 1 minute over 30. Well, I went 35. And I did get invited back. I don't know how, but the point is this, you see. There's a tendency to minimize the word. People can't take it. People can't take anything more than 30 minutes. Nonsense. If you preach with passion and you preach the Word of God and you preach to the hearts of God's people, they can easily take a 40 to 45 minute sermon, and even longer. Now, not every preacher is the same, and every preacher needs to know his own limits. But the point is, it's up to the preacher to preach in such a way that he sets the tone for the congregation, that when we're preaching the Word of God, we are preaching the word of God, and this is the most important thing in your life. You don't keep telling them that, but you show them that with the content of the sermon. So they walk away and there's something to be done with the sermon. There's something in their life that needs work. There's something that needs to be transformed. They need God to help them. And you preach with a profound sense of the holiness of God. That has to come through your tone, your demeanor, your content. We're worshiping a holy, holy, holy God. We're doing an exalted thing in expounding the word of God. So our goal in preaching is to just be a herald of Christ, to preach the word in season, out of season. Add nothing to the scriptures. Subtract nothing from the scriptures. Bring our people the word of God. One Puritan said, my work every week is to be like spies, you know, going into the land of Canaan. They brought back these big grapes of Eshcol. He said, every week I have the privilege of spying out in the word of God and searching the scripture and letting that text master me so that I can master it and I can bring you, congregation, on Sunday morning the large grapes of Eshcol. Amen. Well, you see, when a preacher has that kind of attitude, he comes from the study into the pulpit with a burning message on his heart. He doesn't fill his week with administration and all kinds of other duties. No, he's in the word. And he comes and brings you the word of God to move you, to transform you, to inform you. See, there's some books can reform us. Books are important. Some books can inform us. But there's only one book that can transform us. It's the word of God. And the Puritans believe that with all their soul. So thirdly, what about then the mechanics of worship? I'm just going to look at three things with you very, very briefly. First, the preaching. The Puritans were in what they called golden age preachers. There's no age in the history of the Christian church where the preachers in general were so gifted, so passionate, so profound, yet so simple as under Puritan preaching. The Puritans taught their people how to listen with profit. They really preach texts like Luke 8:18, take heed therefore how you hear. And when they preached, there was a sense of the anointing unction of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that made a huge difference. It's hard to explain what unction is, isn't it? There's an old story, a Puritan story, where a minister once asked a child about 8 years old, because he was wrestling with the word unction. And the child was pretty brilliant, so the minister just asked him kind of teasingly, can you tell me what the word unction is? And the child says, I don't know, sir, but I know you don't have it. But you know, don't you? You know when a preacher has unction. You can't explain it. But when a preacher is anointed by the Holy Spirit and can hardly keep up with the Spirit's influencing him, and he's prepared his sermon well, but things come to his mind in the sermon that never came into his mind all week long, and they flow out of the text, of course. I'm not talking about a freelance. I'm talking about the word being preached with freedom and authority and unction. You see, that's what the Puritans stressed. And so they despised this whole Church of England approach where the Queen had some of her people, some of the bishops of England, write out all the sermons and they pass them around throughout the kingdom. And the Queen would approve of the sermon first, make sure there's nothing said negative about her in it. And then they would just preach that sermon. What in the world? Preaching another man's sermon. It doesn't come from the heart, and the prayers were all prescribed. They had to read their prayers. And No, the Puritan said, you preach the word that is marinating all week long in the heart of the preacher. And so The Puritans really stressed being well-trained exegetically, using the analogy of Scripture, how Scriptures relate to one another, taking the whole of what Scripture has to say. They brought biblical theology, the redemptive progressive history of the Bible, systematic theology, the whole of what the Bible has to say, historical theology. They brought it all into the sermon to preach the word with authority and with power to the minds and souls of the people of God. So they were trained well. Almost all of them were trained at Oxford, at Cambridge, at particular colleges there where they had professors who were Puritan. And Lawrence Chatterton was one of them. He lived to be 105. That's like living to be 120 today. And until he was 90-something, he was teaching these students one generation after another. Hundreds and hundreds of Puritan preachers were trained by him on preaching. And you've never heard of him because he never wrote any books. But he just wrote two little articles, one on theological training. But what a great man of God he was. And Puritan students longed to come into his classrooms and learn how to preach. And so the Puritans developed what, under Chatterton and others, what they called the plain style of preaching. They had three parts to the sermon, basically. The first was exegetical, expositional, which they explained the text. The second was doctrinal and didactic. What truths are you learning from this text? And the third part was applicatory. What uses can you glean for daily life, for spiritual life, for your experiential life from this text? Now, should we preach like that today? Well, the problem preaching like that today is the Puritans didn't have television. They didn't have all these social media flashing in and out. So their children were trained to be able to sustain a one-hour sermon and then have applications in the last 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, going through the sermon, and they could connect immediately with everything that had been said. When I first became a theological teacher, I said to my students, never go more than 15 minutes because of people's short memory span today without applications. You know what I tell them today? Never go more than 7 minutes without applications. Because people just don't have the retention span anymore with all the... I mean, if you watch TV, right? I mean, every an ad, like there's like two different pictures in 1 second. We can't concentrate. We can't think through. So we need to, of course, take that into account when we preach to people today, because the whole idea of Puritan preaching was to effectively reach the common man in the pew. The common people heard Jesus gladly. The common people heard the Puritans gladly. That's why when the 2,000 Puritans were expelled from their pulpits for not being able to promise in good conscience they could follow the entire prayer book of the Church of England, most of them got rehired in one way or another by the Anglican ministers themselves to be preachers. They called them lecturers. And here's what would happen. The Puritan lecturer would preach the sermon on Sunday evening and on Wednesday evening, preach two sermons a week, and the Anglican bishop would just preach on Sunday morning. And he would do most of the pastoral work during the week. And so the Puritans would preach two sermons a week and not have a lot of extra work to do in the congregation. And so they'd write out their sermons in full, usually a fair bit longer than they actually preached them. And guess what? 99% of the Puritan books we have today come from those repackaged sermons. And so in God's mysterious providence, we are the rich beneficiaries of them being expelled in the 1662. So what I'm saying to you is this. We can learn a lot from the Puritan type of preaching today, but we must adjust it for the common man as well today. Second thing I want to stress with you is the central role of public prayer in the Puritan's mind. If you go on sermon audio today and you listen to a sermon, what do you notice? The prayers are all dropped. To the Puritan mind, the prayer of the pastor before the sermon, after the sermon, was just as important as the sermon. There you really, really learn the heart of the pastor, and you entered into the prayer. John Calvin said, when the pastor prays, the congregant should be just as involved in the prayer as the pastor himself. Wow, that's a tall order. But see, in the Puritan mind, that public prayer by the pastor was the pastor as a priest representing them to God, just as when he preached, he was a prophet representing God to the people. And so they were both critically, critically important. They wanted their pastors to offer intercessory prayer for them, and they wanted to hang on those words and pray with the pastor. And so 10, 15 minutes, as I said, was common before the sermon. And we still do that in our tradition in Grand Rapids. We pray 10, 15 minutes before the sermon, but we don't pray long after the sermon. And they did, because they prayed their way through the sermon. So we have a lot to learn there from the Puritans. I'm not saying you should go up in the pulpit, brother in the ministry, next Sunday and try to pray 25 minutes at the end of your sermon. It won't work. But is it possible that we should just pray a little more specifically at the end of our sermons for God to bless particular points? Maybe pray 2, 3, 4 minutes instead of just a phrase or two. Oh, well, now the sermon's open over and the prayer doesn't matter that much, and we have just a really quick little phrase or two. Amen. You're approaching a holy God, the Puritans would say. Pour out your heart, pastor, in prayer on behalf of your people. And then there's the singing. Now, this is a little delicate, but you follow the Puritans insofar as you follow Christ. And I'm not telling you to change your singing in your churches. But number one, the Puritans really emphasize that all singing must be God-glorifying, must be biblical. Classic, beautiful hymns like we're singing this conference, if they had those at their disposal, I wonder if they would sing those in the worship service. Maybe they would. But they interpreted the text in Ephesians and Colossians as referring psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, referring to different sections of the psalms. And so what they argued was that the psalms were God's God-centered canonical book for singing of all ages. And they saw Christ in nearly every psalm, if not every psalm. So the idea that the psalms are not Christ-centered would be abhorrent to them. And so they just sang the psalms. And because Calvin had been so worried about musical instruments that people would start listening to the instruments, which would be an incidental, because we don't read of instruments in New Testament worship, they decided it was wiser, different than the Dutch Puritans, by the way. The Dutch Puritans said, if you want the congregation to sing well, have one instrument that helps guide them, and they chose the organ to guide them in worship so that they could sing harmoniously to the glory of God. So in our church, for example, in Grand Rapids, we have a main sanctuary here, then we have a balcony way in the back up there, it seats a couple hundred people, and then we have a side chapel with another couple hundred people. Well, if we tried to sing a cappella like the Puritans did, it'd be a disaster. We can barely get through one stanza. Sometimes I haven't sung one stanza a cappella. So you have to count for these things. But what I am arguing with you from the Puritans, what they have to teach us is what is critical is that we don't forget the Psalms. The Psalms are so God-centered. Hymns can be wonderful, but there's a tendency in the hymns to have a lot of me's and my's and I's in there and fewer God and Christ. And now, the classic hymns are wonderful, so please don't misunderstand me. But some of these choruses just repeat endlessly in modern Christian music. about my feelings and how I want to approach God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, are at the very least a heavy cut below the God-centeredness, the theocentricity of the Psalms. So the Puritans teach us here to really focus on the Bible and use the Bible also in singing, and particularly the Psalms. Well, that brings me to a conclusion then, that the spirit of worship, therefore, is perhaps the strongest area the Puritans have to teach us. They're teaching us that true worship gives God his rightful place in the church, and that by extension is then repeated in a small way in family worship, and that church worship and family worship is to impact the private worship of our teenagers and our children in their own bedrooms at night when they read the Bible and cry out to God and meditate on the Word. And so for them, all of life was meant to be marinated in worship. Public worship, number one. Family worship, number two. Private worship, number three. We're to live worshipful lives. And in all three, you see, God is at the center of our worship. We're occupied with Him. We're occupied with His glory. It glorifies God most when we are most satisfied with Him, when we delight in Him, when we love and obey Him in and through His Son. So true worship falls hopelessly in love with God. 10 minutes of true worship, the Puritan said, contains more joy than the world can provide in 10 years. True worship prepares us for eternity. And when you can worship together with God's people, it binds you to one another to be true friends in true worship. When John Preston was dying, his friends were around his deathbed and said to him, "Oh, dear brother, we're going to miss you. We're going to miss you so much." "Oh," said Preston, "fear not. I shall but change my place, but I shall not change my company." You see, God's people love one another here. There we will love each other perfectly. And there we will worship perfectly forever the Lamb who sits upon the throne, and through Him, the triune God. And so my question to you, dear friend, is simply this. Are you truly enjoying worshiping God in the midst of His people as a foretaste of heaven, where Christ and through Him, the triune God, will be all and in all? Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Do you love to come up to the house of God? Do you love to sing His praises? Do you love to hear His word read corporately in the midst of His people? Do you love the substance of hearing the Bible expounded? The doctrines expounded? The uses of the doctrines expounded? So that you can say, heaven on earth to me is worshiping God with His people in His house. That's what we can learn from the Puritans. May God apply it to our hearts. Let's pray. Gracious God, give us a spirit of worship that we may worship Thee in spirit and truth. Make us like the Puritans in this way that we may follow them insofar as they followed Christ. That every part of our worship service will be done in total dedication to Thee, to Thy Word, and that Thy Word may prevail, and that we may know again and again, hours, minutes, times of sweet communion with Thee, beholding Thy beauty in Thy house of prayer. O Lord, lift up our souls to heavenly places to worship the Lamb, and to cry out to thee, O Lord, belongs all honor, glory, dominion, and power forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.